I mentioned the word or the phrase vantage point. I think we're all aware of what I'm meaning and referring to this evening. We speak of vantage points, we speak of viewpoints, and already we instantly underwear that we're dealing with a perspective. And of course, usually speaking, we refer to something which is in a far higher position. For ourselves, we have in our own town the Scrabble Tower, and we can go up to its banks and we can go beside its walls. And of course, if you stand there, you have a far more better view of the town itself and the surrounding regions than you have if you were to simply walk the streets and the alleyways of our town. As I was mentioning earlier on, last week I was in my hometown of Lewis taking the meetings there, and every time I'm within the church and around the area, I can't but think of the great monument and memorial which sits upon what is called Cliff Hill. And if anyone who's been to Lewis, you'll recognize that straight away. And if you haven't been there, I certainly encourage you to make the journey. It's a bit of an arduous walk up the Cliff Hill, certainly on a hot summer's day. I have a vivid memory a number of years ago when there was a Reformation service, and I was taking it, and it was in the month of June, and it was about 35 degrees, and the sweat was lashing down, and we had to trek all the way up the hill to where this great memorial was, which has been built in 1901. But the moment you go there and you realize and you stand and you read the names of those 17 Protestant Christian martyrs that gave their lives for the cause of Christ, you soon begin to realize a walk up a hill on a hot day is not really a great deal after all. It's a perspective. It offers not just a physical viewpoint in the sense that when you stand on top of Cliff Hill and you see this memorial that was made in 1901 and it reaches right down in terms of a vantage point into the town square itself where the martyrs were burned outside what was called the Star Inn, which is today the town hall in 1555 to 57 under Mary I. But you see almost another perspective. You realize the cost that was involved in men and women of ordinary reputation. When their names are read out by way of a roll call, some of these individuals have occupations, and some of them even have no occupations, even just names which aren't mentioned. It's the most humbling experience. You stand there and you have a physical view of what took place many years ago, but you're given something else. Another view, another vantage point of what it means to stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But can I say this evening, we're given an even greater view this evening. Another vantage point is given to us. And here we have it in John chapter 3 and verse 16. You see, we've been dealing with this portion of scripture for a number of weeks. And actually, we bring ourselves to think about this man, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, how are you going to understand the sublime nature of the love of God? How are you going to realize what it means for God to so love this vile, sinful world? How are you going to understand anything of what the Bible teaches? And Jesus himself has referred to the brazen serpent. He's referred to many other truths. And in a sense, when you come to verse 16, it's as if you're reaching the very pinnacle of a hill, the very apex of a high point, where you're standing here and you're asking the question, how do I understand the nature of the love of God towards undeserving men and women in this world? And here it is. It's the middle part of this verse. It's the centerpiece. It's the great message of the gospel. We've already dealt with God and the infinite God and all that he is. And we've looked as best as we possibly can with what it means to God to love. And we've taken time to think even of ourselves, this ruined world of sinners. But here is the real vantage point. Here is the high point of the gospel. He gave his only begotten Son. It is a most monumental statement which comes from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, as I've indicated, we're dealing with God's gift. What are we going to consider this evening? There's so much to think about. Well, first of all, can I suggest this? What it meant for God to give. That's what we're going to take our first consideration. what did it mean for God to give? And then secondly, what did it mean for the Son of God to be given? And then what does it mean for us to receive this gift of God's love in Christ? And if we answer these questions according to Scripture, we're going to have some understanding of what this gift is all about. And we're going to be given a great vantage point as we survey this wondrous grace. So first of all, what it meant for God to give. Now, while the title of my message is simple, God's Gift, just to reiterate it this evening, and I'm very much burdened to say this, there is nothing simplistic about the gospel. And you've got to differentiate between the two words. When we say something is simple in how we explain it and teach it to boys and girls and even adults, but there is nothing shallow about the gospel. There is nothing simplistic in these words. You see, none of us will struggle this evening to wrap our minds around the idea of giving. We know what it means to give. We've all given something in our lifetime. What I would say this evening is that where we begin to pause in wonder and awe and astonishment is precisely what the Bible tells us God gave. He gave us his only begotten Son. Remember, we have now reached the third aspect of how you measure love. Again, for those who haven't been here, just to refresh them, it will certainly be helpful, I believe. When we want to measure the nature of love, we do three things. First of all, we ask the question, who is doing the loving? And the greater the person, or the greater the being that is doing the loving, the greater the love. Well, there's no greater than God's love, is there? So we began there in the first place. And then we say, well, there's something else by which we can measure love, not just on human levels, but in terms of God to this world in which we live. Who is being loved? Who is doing the loving? It's God, but who is being loved? It's this world. And I made the point, and I want to make it again this evening, it's not because, as some people imagine, that the world is so big and so vast that it requires a big and a vast love. I know that sounds good, but that's not what the Bible's teaching. It's because the world is so bad and so sinful and so wicked and so vile and so undeserving and so sinful that requires this love, this kind of love. That's the kind of love God so loved, or in this way loved this world, that he gave. And then thirdly, we measure love by how it is manifest. Well, of course, that's where we come to this evening, isn't it? Oh God, how do you manifest your love? And he says, I gave my only begotten Son. Now, this is the highest expression of God's love this evening. Think about it. It's the highest expression of love. Immediately, I find that by these words, we're faced with something that is quite beyond us. It's beyond anyone. The greatest theologian, greatest Bible teacher, the greatest preacher that has ever been, has never been able to stand behind a pulpit and stand by these words and ever read them and say to himself, you know what, I have full comprehension of what these things mean. And if they say that, they've never understood it. Because the more I think about what is before me here, the more I feel utterly inadequate to try to explain what this is. Now, I began earlier on by mentioning a very simple way of getting our minds around this. We know what it means to give. It comes to a birthday, it comes to Christmas, it comes to some other day, and you've bought something, and you've taken time, generally speaking. Sometimes, if maybe the men amongst us, it's not so much time, it's a rushed experience. It's just the first thing we can find. We didn't need another teapot, but there you go, it's a gift. But you generally have this concept of thought and intention and love, and you're going to give this, and you're not expecting to receive something in return for what is a gift. Well, that's the most basic level of understanding that we can get when it comes to giving. And we take it on board, and now we multiply that on an infinite level when it comes to what the Bible is saying. Through the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave his only begotten Son. What does that even mean? And how do we comprehend it? How do we get our minds around it? You see, it's the wider meaning which confounds us, because we're dealing with God who gave and God in love to a sinful world giving his son. Where do we begin and where do we finish in this? Well, I think the safest, most biblical method is to remind ourselves this is the highest expression of love. Highest expression of love that will ever be witnessed. It can't be trumped. It can't be rivaled. It can't be beaten. There is a passage in Hebrews 6, and I think this will be helpful to shed some light on it. Hebrews 6:13, and there you read an occasion where the apostle is talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. Okay, so remember the time in Genesis when God says he would bless him and make him a blessing to many nations and so on. The apostle runs the commentary along these lines, and he says this: "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself." That's a extraordinary statement when you really take it in. Abraham, here's my promise for you. Here is my word to you. And I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing. And all the nations of the world, Abraham, they're going to be blessed in you. And as if Abraham maybe is thinking, or the feeling is, how do I know? And how do I really understand this? And how can I be sure of this? Well, God is going to swear an oath. God is going to, if I can say this carefully, he's going to stake his own name in this matter. And so because he cannot swear or he cannot perform an oath by any other greater, he uses his own name. Isn't that fascinating as well as incredibly humbling? That for me is the same concept that we have. Because God could give by no greater, he gave himself. He gave his only begotten son. Do you realize that this evening? Listen, we can sing about it all day long, but never know it, never really, really know it. It's the highest expression of love. So every time you read those words, he gave his only begotten son, God is saying, I can give no greater. I can give no more. I'm giving all that I am. I'm giving the eternal son to take to himself, as we shall see, all that suffering and pain and anguish. And furthermore, it's why the presence in our authorized version of only begotten son is so important. Turn your thoughts back to a while ago now in one of our Bible studies, maybe more of the in-depth Bible studies that we had, where we looked at the words that we have, only begotten son. And don't worry, I'm going to save you the pain of going through the technicalities of it again this evening. But the point is this, that when you read those words in the authorized version, they need to be there. Because we're not dealing with just someone who is unique or someone that's just one of a kind. No, the phrase only begotten son, it emphasizes that he is eternally begotten of the Father. We're not dealing just with someone who's unique and someone who's special. We're dealing with the eternal Son of God here. That's what it means. And why our Lord Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, he could have just said, we might assume to ourselves that he gave his son, or he gave Christ, or he gave someone. No, the Lord emphasizes this particular word that we have, only begotten, who is of the Father, he's full of grace, he's full of truth. Remember how Paul develops it in Romans 8 and verse 31, 32? He that spared not what his own son. He didn't spare him. He delivered him up for us all. And as we start to understand, therefore, what it meant for God to give, we're then helped in the Bible because we're given an illustration. It's why I read from Genesis chapter 22. Now, I could have chosen a number of passages to illustrate this, but Genesis 22 is the key one for many reasons, many of them that we know this evening. But if all we had in the Bible, in a sense, was Genesis 22, verse 2, in terms of the Old Testament, well, you've got a great deal. Think about what the Lord says in verse 2 of Genesis 22. He says to Abraham, now the Bible says that God comes to Abraham to try him and try his faith. And he says, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Well, he's got Ishmael. No, it's the son of promise. It's the son of promise. And that's why the Lord emphasizes that particular feature. Take your son, Abraham, your only son, the son that you love. That's what the Lord says to Abraham. And get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. And now you put yourself into the shoes of Abraham. Because what have you got when you think of the life of Abraham? You've got a man who is in ripe old age, and he's waited and waited and waited for this promised son, Isaac, to finally arrive. And now he arrives, and now he's there, and he's been raised, and he's been weaned, and he's got strength, and he's got vigor, and his life, and he's had these experiences, and all the truths and thoughts of the blessings of God in Isaac, they're going to be realized. And God says to him, you've got to give your son. But this is the one that I love, but you've got to give him. You've got to give him. But he's the son of promise, but you've got to give him. You start to understand what Abraham was going through. In the end, Isaac wasn't given, was he? Because there was a glorious substitution. One took his place. But in that one single statement of God to Abraham is contained the entirety of gospel narrative and truth. God gave him whom he loved. My well-beloved. That's who he gave. In a sense, I can't go any further this evening, because I don't think there is much room for us to go any further in our thoughts, in our capacity to understand this. Not an angel. Not an animal, because they're neither sufficient or suitable, but it must be the giving of the Son of God to become man. What did it mean for God to give his Son? Secondly, what did it mean for the Son to be given? We have to think about this as well. That he gave his only begotten Son. And now we move to the perspective of what it meant for the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, to receive this divine commission from the Godhead to take to himself our own human nature and all the things that we should consider very shortly, and to do this that we might be saved. Well, what did it mean for him? Can we even go there? Well, according to the Bible, we can go so far. My dear friend, remember this. The Son gave himself willingly. Gave himself willingly. He wasn't pressed, and he wasn't coerced. It's one of those crucial details in the Bible that we must never lose sight of, because nowhere in the Bible does it ever teach or represent that the Son of God was somehow forced or strong-armed into doing this. No, if you think about it, why would that be so wrong, and why would that be so catastrophic? Because that would introduce a conflict within the Trinity. And there cannot be. There's only perfect harmony within the Godhead. And so there's no conflict. And so if I can use this language and use this type of wording this evening, in that moment that there was this agreement within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Son would be sent, it was with perfect, eternal willingness. A willingness to give of himself. You know, even there when our Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember that occasion, don't you? In the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays for the cup to pass from him, because he knows it's the cup which contains the wrath of God, in which he must drink for the salvation of his people. And he goes before God, and with these strong cries and prayers, if it's your will, Father, to remove this cup from me. Can I say something very important this evening? Even then, that was not rebellion. That was not refusal. Or else that would mean disobedience. No, that was a manifestation of his true humanity as a true man, and facing the suffering which he must undergo. Quite naturally, he would cry in anticipation of it. But at all times, Even when he cries unto the Father, can this be taken from me? There is always the nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was the willing Savior. Have you understood that this evening? Have you understood that? I think that's part and parcel of really understanding the gospel. To know that the Savior was willing to be sent. A willing sacrifice. A willing offering for sin. Think of Isaiah 50, verses 56. I mean, if we can't be moved by these words, I really don't know what will move us. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. Some think that's a reference, by the way, to Leviticus and Exodus, where the servant's ear is bored, and it was an indication of the willingness of a servant to be the master's forever. And there are many commentators that take that view, where the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and there has been a boring of the ear. There has been the nailing of the ear. There has been this seal and signifying that, you know, I will serve my master. I'll be willing forever. And the Lord says in Isaiah 50, the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. I was not rebellious. Neither turned away back. I gave, listen to the pronouns, listen this evening. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He gives his life a ransom for many. He lays down his life. Every verb, every breath, every word, every vow, every syllable that speaks from our mouth of our blessed Savior, it speaks willingness. Willingness. Willing to save you. Able to save you. There's none like him. He gave himself willingly. My dear friends, he gave himself knowingly. Knowingly. If you knew what tomorrow would bring, and you knew that tomorrow would bring injury, bereavement, pain, maybe death, you could not face tomorrow. You would shun tomorrow. You would spend every living hour trying to avoid tomorrow. And that's why the Lord doesn't reveal these things to us. But our Savior, when we speak of the only begotten Son being given as God's gift, he came and he gave himself willingly, but he gave himself knowingly. When it comes to sinful human nature, we know that people will hold back, don't they? They would not do certain things if they knew what it involved. Well, Paul in Romans 5:7 makes the contrast when it concerns our Savior. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, and peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. Well, you might get that scenario. You might just get that. But it'll be rare. And it'll be a very rare situation indeed. But God commendeth his love toward us. When the Son of God, and again I use words carefully, but I trust you know why I'm using them. When he agreed to take human nature to himself, please listen to me this evening. When he agreed to take human nature to himself, to live among sinners, and to condescend in all of this way, and all that it means, and I don't have enough time, nor even enough ability this evening to try to explain this, to humble himself, to be born a baby, to be born an infant, to be carried in the arms of Mary, to learn as a child, to subject himself to taking up a trade, to mature into adulthood, to spend periods of his time where we have no record of what happened in his life, in what we might deem obscurity. This is the Son of God. And there are sections of his life that we just don't know what happened. And he gave himself to that obscurity. I mean, are you not amazed by that? Are you not confounded by that? And then as it comes to his adult life and his ministry, and he comes unto his own, and he preaches the gospel, and he's hated, and he's rejected, and he's disbelieved, and he's schemed against, and then he's falsely accused, and he's arrested, and he's spat upon, and he's beaten, and he's hated, and he's bearing the cross, and he's on the cross, willingly, every detail, willingly, knowingly. He knew what he must do, and he did it. He did all knowingly. He fulfilled all righteousness with the understanding it must happen. It must. Psalm 40, verses 7 to 8 is fulfilled in Christ. We know this from Hebrews 10 and verses 5 to 7, because there we read those words, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come." He came knowingly. He came, lastly, in this point, fervently. All of us have had those spells where we know something must be done, and maybe we've got half a heart to do it, but you don't do it fervently. You've got the job in the house to do. You know you've got to paint that wall, and you get, just like me, you won't do it fervently. You've got to tidy something up. You know you've got to do it, and maybe you start doing it because you're coerced. You're not going to do it fervently. I'm not going to look in that direction in case I get accused of talking about cupboards and rooms. You've got something at work to do. You've got something you've planned, something you know you have to do. But seldom do we have this sort of buoyed, fervent zeal. Now, here's the wonder of all wonders. When we think of Christ giving himself, he did it willingly, he did it knowingly, but my dear friends, he did it fervently. There was no half-hearted way of Christ. God gave his only begotten Son with all of his heart, and Christ gave himself for us with all of his heart. Using the words of Job 33, God declares, "I have found a ransom," and our blessed Savior says, "I will be the ransom." And so he gives himself fervently. And that determination is seen everywhere in the Bible. Was it not there when, as a child, to Mary and to Joseph, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Can you imagine Mary and Joseph when they heard those words? What does that even mean? They were looking for him. They were sorrowing in all of their seeking. But even there, as a child, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" That's what he has to do. John 4, 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Luke 9, 51, "It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem." He gave himself fervently now. When we think of the Son of God giving himself willingly and knowingly and fervently, how do we give ourselves to him? When I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, well, we sing those words, don't we? What does it demand? Our life, our soul, our all, but does it really? In the sense of, does that actually happen? He gave his only begotten Son. My time is gone, but I'll be brief with this. What does it mean for the sinner to receive this gift? When I was growing up, we had a little paper. It was called the Friday Ad. I'm quite sure you didn't have them over here, but you have probably something else very, very similar. Not sure if the Chronicle was along those lines, but the Friday Ad. In fact, it was the paper that when we were sort of before our teenage years and we're looking to get a job and get a bit of money to get sweets and buy football stickers, that we would be able to give the Friday Ad around the streets, and we'd have our bikes and our BMXs, and every kid lasted 1 week because they got bored with 1 week, and they'd be throwing half the papers in the bin. And then going back to the shop and saying the job was done. And the man looked at his watch and it was 10 minutes. No, those papers have not been delivered. And it was the Friday Ad. And the Friday Ad was a smaller paper. And it was filled with many different things. My dad would be constantly looking for cars and buying cars from there. And they would have sections about things that were for sale. And he had a freebie section as well. So those were worse off. We would instantly be going to the freebies and getting a one-door wardrobe. That had a drawer that doesn't work, and thinking to yourself, well, you can do something with that. But you'd always have a section of things that were for sale. And I remember even then thinking about this, because I would scan my eyes down, and it was always around January, February time, and you'd have a whole list of things. It would say, "Unwanted Christmas gift." I thought, that's awful. You know, such and such, unwanted Christmas gift. It's this expensive item, an unwanted Christmas gift. And I guess maybe looking back, maybe it wasn't suitable, it wasn't needed, it wasn't, I don't know, maybe it's a duplicate or something along those lines, but it was that word unwanted. And you think this is ingratitude here. This is a gift, and you're saying, I don't want this gift. It smacked of ungratefulness. Nothing smacks of ungratefulness when God declares he gave his only begotten son, and this world responds in turn, not for me, not for me. Why is that? Why does it happen? Let's go deeper. How can men and women, whether it's here in Newton Arts, whether it's across our province, whether it's into other parts of the United Kingdom, how can they sit and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and God giving his only begotten son and all that it means to him and all that it meant to the son and all of these great truths, the very thing that we need, because this is what we need. This is our salvation, and not see it and not understand it. Why is that? Because by nature, men and women are dead in their sins. And that's why the whole chapter you have in John 3, and I said it at the very beginning, we never isolate John 3:16 from the rest of John, because the whole thrust of John chapter 3 is to a religious man who thought he was fine, and he wasn't, and what he needed was regeneration. You need to be born again. And what is it when a soul who is awakened first believes and sees it's this? He gave himself for me. You know, a man, a woman, or a young person can hear those words and not get it. I think maybe some this evening can be like that. You've heard it many times, but it really hasn't taken hold of you yet. But many of you are saved. And many of you can look back to a time when you just realized, he gave himself for me. And that's my salvation. That's all that I need. This is the most necessary gift of all. God gave his only begotten son. Let's close in prayer.